Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.
Much, Joan. We're now going to sing. Well, please have your Bibles open at Psalm number 2. Earlier in the year, I was fascinated to come across this little article here in the Times newspaper. The headline is, Putin seeks religious help to dampen Russia's social discord. And I was particularly intrigued by this line here. It says, Mr. Putin visited Christ the Savior Cathedral in Moscow last week to kiss a golden ark said to contain the rib of Saint Nicholas. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Psalm number 2 that was just read to us there. I'm not that familiar with it, but the one line that I did know was the very end there, verse 12, where there is this warning to kiss the sun. And here we are in the national press, thousands of years after the psalm was written, and we're reading here that one of the most controversial leaders of our generation, Vladimir Putin, here he is visiting a cathedral bearing the name of Christ the Savior to kiss a relic. So hold that thought. Now, it's not mentioned in the psalm who wrote it. You'll notice when you sometimes read the psalms, it tells you at the top who the author was. It doesn't actually do that, certainly not in the NIV Bibles that we're using this morning. But it was, in fact, written by King David. And we know that because we're told in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, it says that David was the author. And just to give us a bit of background to the psalm, I'm going to read a couple of sentences from the pen of John Calvin. Most of you, I'm sure, will know who John Calvin was. This is the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, which began in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg in Germany. And John Calvin was one of his associates. And it's Calvin, of course, his theology, that really is the spiritual foundation of Presbyterianism, and so this denomination, the Church of Scotland. So let me just read a short extract from Calvin to help us understand what's going on in this psalm. He says, David boasts that his kingdom, though assailed by a vast multitude of powerful enemies, would be perpetual, that is, it would last forever, because it was upheld by the hand of God. In spite of his enemies, his kingdom would be extended to the uttermost ends of the earth. And therefore, he exhorts kings and other rulers to lay aside their pride and receive with submissive minds the yoke laid upon them by God. And then he says this, all this was typical, and that he means a type and contains a prophecy concerning the future kingdom of Jesus. In other words, this is really looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's just take a few minutes to look at the psalm. And first of all, verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Well, I think that would probably have been a fairly apt description of the ancient Near Eastern world at that time when the psalm was penned. And no doubt David would have had his own enemies in mind. There was lots of opposition, as we know from our Bibles, to David. And I think it's also a description of the world today in the 21st century. Why do the nations conspire? Or as another version of the Bible puts it, why do the nations noisily assemble? Why do the nations noisily assemble? And that certainly causes me to think about the world as we see it now. We have all these different nations engaged in turmoil and conflict, and we only have to think about affairs of recent weeks. What's happening in Burma, as it used to be called, North Korea, America, even in Spain on our doorstep, even with Brexit to it in a different extent, I suppose. All very different, but they are a reminder, all these things, that as somebody once wisely said, we should pray with our Bibles in one hand and our newspapers in the other. The point being that just like it says here, the nations continue to conspire and the peoples continue to plot in vain. For all our advances in technology and communications and so forth since the time Psalm 2 was written, all the advancements in medicine, science and finance, the world at its core, it's still dominated by a plethora of tribes, factions, parties, religious groups, racial groups, and so on. There's nothing new under the sun. And David's reminding us here that the nations and the people, whoever they are, ultimately plot in vain. Now, that's not to say that nations and peoples can't achieve and do great things. Of course they can, but unless they are conducting their affairs in subordination to Jesus, then they really are just playing games on the vast stage of time and history. And we all know how easy it is for our politicians and opinion formers, the establishment, as they're sometimes called, to pronounce statements or decrees as if they were the final authority. Well, it's a shame that more of our leaders are not familiar with the words of Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what it says there, Isaiah 40 verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, that is God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows in them and they wither. You know, when the powerful in this world plot and rage, as they so often do without any reference to their maker, to the one who gives them breath, then they do rage and plot in vain. And David can clearly see that this sort of thing is futile. The very first word in the psalm, why? Why do they do this? Why do the nations plot in vain? So let's look at the next two verses, 2 and 3. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now, In the original context in which the psalm was written, David was obviously thinking of himself because he was God's anointed king. You'll know the story about when Samuel went and Jesse, David's father, brought out all the sons, and it wasn't any of these sons that God had chosen. It was David, the youngest, and seemingly the most insignificant and unlikely. So David was God's anointed king of Israel. But more than that, and this is the really important thing, it was from David's line that the ultimate king, that is Jesus, was to come. And in that sense, David's line, David's heritage, was going to be an everlasting one. It's also true that the enemies that were conspiring against David at this time were ultimately fighting God, because he is God's anointed king, and therefore the people, the enemies, were conspiring in vain because they could not succeed against God. But the most important thing to understand is that God's salvation plan, his plan to save a people for himself that would happen through King David's line, that could not ever be stopped. And I guess it's true that any leader today who rules their nation or tribe or whatever it might be without any deference to the Lord Jesus will very quickly, as it says here, find themselves taking their stand against the Lord. Now, we all know in our context that there are groups of people, thinking of Al-Qaeda, Islamic State, who would be explicitly setting themselves against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ. They are proactively seeking to destroy and crush his church. Two examples that I came across just recently, you may not be so familiar with these, but one is actually Brunei. Brunei is ruled by the Sultan of Brunei, and I assume this was a country, a very small state, that had relatively good relationships with us in the West. I think it actually does. But according to the Barnabas Fund, who some of you will know about, in 2014, Brunei introduced fines and imprisonment for the preaching of all religions other than Islam. And in 2015, the public celebration of Christmas was actually banned. And another example, this is from Open Doors this time, another good organization who helped the persecuted church, Eritrea in Africa. Again, we think Africa, generally speaking, a thriving church, and that's very often the case. But Eritrea, another small African country, dubbed the North Korea of Africa, under the control of an absolute dictator who sees Christians as agents of the West, and believers have been imprisoned in horrific conditions in their thousands in metal shipping containers. And absolutely horrific. But just examples, contemporary examples of what's going on even today, of leaders, of dictators setting themselves against God and his anointed. But you know, I think it's an illusion really for any one of us, particularly these powerful rulers, to think they can be free, as it says there in verse 3, of the fetters and chains of God, because he, as we know, is ultimately in control. Now, at the start of the message, I mentioned that we find out that David wrote this psalm from the book of Acts, and as you'll know, the book of Acts is the account we have of the early church, of the first church. And in Acts chapter 4, we read this. This is about Peter and John, so two of Jesus' disciples. It says, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to the people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. And that's a very important passage, because what we see there is not only are the apostles, Peter and John, directly citing Psalm 2 that we're looking at this morning, but they're very specifically applying it to Jesus. And they're speaking there about Herod, King Herod and Pontius Pilate, so the Jewish opposition, the Roman opposition to Jesus himself. And it's so important that we understand Psalm 2 in that context, that it's ultimately pointing us to Jesus, God's anointed, who was himself plotted against and scoffed at, as we know from our Easter stories, hundreds of years after David wrote these words. So David's telling us exactly what would happen to the Messiah, and so it did. So it did. And of course, we don't have time now, but if we look at John chapter 1, we'll see there in verse 11 and 12 the very specific prophecy, if you like, that Jesus would be rejected by many of his own, even his own peoples. Many did reject him. But going back to the psalm, see how God responds here. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Now, I don't think that's cruel mockery on God's part. I think rather it reflects the fact that God in heaven sees the absurdity of these tiny little men, if you like, flaunting themselves on the world stage, believing themselves to possess ultimate power. And again, to bring things bang up to date, I guess we see that most obviously in the case of tyrants like Kim Jong-un in North Korea. It's easy for us to see that his regime there is built entirely upon false power, in the sense that people are duped. But here we see that God holds in derision those whose arrogance is such that they are all powerful in their own eyes and somehow believe that they can thwart God's plans, just like Pilate clearly did, just like Herod clearly did. But of course they can't, because if we start like we did with the children in Genesis chapter 1 and read right through our Bibles from the fall, creation, the fall, the covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with David, right through to the coming of the Messiah, we see that God's plan to save his people cannot be stopped, despite the best efforts of Satan, again going back to the fall, and his agents right through history. And it's amazing to see that battle going on through the pages of our Bibles, right through, I suppose, to the persecution of the church today. That's still what's happening. That is still Satan trying his best to thwart and stifle God's purposes. But we come now to the second part of the psalm, and this, I guess, is where Jesus is introduced specifically. It's time for God's anointed one to speak. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And that tells us a few things, doesn't it? Tells us, first of all, that God speaks in his anger or wrath. So we shouldn't be scared of the wrath of the nations. They can seem very frightening, some of the things we see in telly and things that are being threatened perhaps. But the wrath of even the most powerful rulers, tyrants, is absolutely dwarfed by the wrath of God. You see, the wrath does not rest upon the size of one's nuclear arsenal, but it rests with one whose power infinitely surpasses a million nuclear explosions. God's wrath is pure and holy and righteous and all-consuming compared with the very selfish and cruel and arbitrary but ultimately feeble wrath of men. But we also see here that God's response has the power to terrify, again there in verse 5. And of course, we know that in our day there are many who in our world whose life is devoted to inflicting terror upon other people, whose goal is to terrify those, literally, who are weaker than themselves. And we could think even back to things like the Rwandan genocide. We could think more recently of 9/11 and bang up to date, the things that happened in Manchester and London, these awful, awful things. But how comforting to know that the day will come when those who inflict terror upon men and women and children will themselves come face to face with the awful terror of God's righteous and holy wrath. So what's said next? Well, look at verse 6 to 9. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So Jesus Christ is now explicitly being introduced upon the vast stage, notwithstanding the limited understanding that David himself would inevitably have had centuries before the coming of Christ. But surely we know that Jesus is the ultimate king set upon Zion's holy hill that's spoken of here. And those lovely words in verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. Remember what Paul taught in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 33. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. And there we see the Apostle Paul explicitly applying these verses to Jesus. And so it's Jesus then that, as it says here in the psalm, has complete sovereignty and charge over all the affairs of this planet. He made the world. It was made through him. The verses we often read in Christmas from John chapter 1, that through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We also know the world is sustained by God, by Jesus. He holds it. Hebrews 1 verse 3, we have a look at that later. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it's Christ who sustains all things. And so we're told here that the nations are his inheritance and the earth is his possession. Absolute power and authority rests with Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. His strength is over all the arrayed forces of the earth. His infinite, infinite power. And then as we close, we come to these last three verses, 10 to 12, the climax of the psalm. And this contains a vital message, not only for the kings of the earth, to whom it is specifically addressed, but also for each and every person. And that includes, therefore, all of us here in the building this morning. And this is the response that God requires. So let's look at these three verses. First of all, at the start of verse 10, be wise. The necessity of wisdom. And I wondered if there is any trait more lacking amongst the leaders of our world than this. Remember the mighty King Solomon, he prayed for wisdom and he was heartily commended for it and God gave him it and he was granted great success. And if I may say, I wonder if there's anything any better use of their time for Trump or Merkel or May or Macron and so forth than to read the account of King Solomon there in the Old Testament and to fall down on their knees and pray for wisdom. But it also says there in verse 10, be warned, be warned. That is, do not ignore, please do not ignore the very loud and clear call that goes out from the pages of this book. Because God is very kind, he's very gracious, and despite the rebellion of the enemies spoken about here, he is in fact summoning them even now to escape the judgment. And you know, there's still time for them to repent and sort themselves out, or at least ask God to sort them out. And then in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, humble yourself under the hand of God. Your role as a leader, and indeed for all of us, is not to serve ourselves, but to serve God and his interest, not our own. And then we come to verse 12, the fourth part of God's required response. And this brings us right back to where we started with Mr. Putin. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that, of course, is what everything boils down to. For the rulers of the world, for all the nations, all the tribes, all the groups, and for all of us here today, we must also kiss the Son, who, of course, is Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to pay homage, isn't it? I guess that's what Vladimir Putin was seeking to do in kissing this golden ark, paying homage to the saint whose relics were said to be there. And so we pay homage not to a dead saint, but to the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to kiss him, to submit our lives entirely to him. And if we don't do that, then as it says here, we can be sure that his righteous anger will one day be kindled against us. But if we do submit to him, if we do submit to him, then the promise there at the very end of the psalm is that he will be our refuge. That's a lovely word, isn't it? All of us need a spiritual refuge. Now, the kings of the earth, of course, will try to create refuges. I'm hopefully not venturing into politics here, but to give some examples, the European Union, whatever one's view of it, a claim is made that it provides a refuge for the nations, peace and security, being part of a larger group. Or NATO would be another example, a global club, whereupon if one member is attacked, it's considered an attack on them all. Whatever the merit or not about these institutions, not really the point. The point is they're examples of man-made refuges, but they're a poor substitute for the refuge which Jesus Christ provides. And so we see there, again, verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all, note that use of that word there, all. This is not an exclusive club like the G8 or the G20, where only the rich and the powerful are invited to the top table. No, everybody, all are specifically summoned to shelter under the powerful and tender wings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said these words, and this was addressed very clearly to the Jews, to God's ancient people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He also says in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, Jesus is ultimately our only place of safety. He keeps us safe, ultimately, from the tyrannical rulers of this life who may indeed hurt our bodies or certainly the bodies of our brothers and sisters in North Korea and other places. But he cannot, these tyrants cannot hurt their souls because they have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. But even more than any physical protection, of course, is the fact that we are safe if we come to Jesus from our own sins. It's not the enemies out there, the tyrants of the world, who are our biggest enemy. It's the things inside, isn't it? Our own sins, our own disobedience. And it's those things that Jesus can save us from. So rather than kissing a relic, Vladimir Putin would have been much better advised to consider the actual name of this cathedral in Moscow, Christ the Savior, because it's him, Jesus Christ, to whom he should be paying homage, not this fragment of a dead saint. And we can say with certainty from the scriptures that if Mr. Putin, and indeed if we, do not pay homage to Jesus, then we will also, as it says, be destroyed in our way. And that's true for all who reject the Son. I guess it's true that wicked rulers very often think that their regimes will last forever. But of course they don't. I'm sure Stalin and Hitler thought that they would go on and on and on, but where are they now? They've been, as it says here in verse 12, destroyed. And likewise, the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders who proactively opposed Jesus and indeed ultimately sent him to die, assuming they did not repent, they've also been destroyed. It's interesting, of course, to use the example of Vladimir Putin again, that he has actually tried to extend his time in office. He changed the constitution to give himself nearly unlimited terms in office, and that's why he's still around after all this time. And we could think of someone like Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe, who I think is about 95 now, still clinging on to office. And these kings of the earth, to use the language here in the psalm, they may treat themselves to the best medicine and the best food, even in the cases of places like North Korea and Zimbabwe, while their people perish. But they can't go on forever. They are not invincible. They're not invincible. And neither are we. Neither are we. And that's why we have to embrace God's anointed before it's too late. We need to accept that we are sinners deserving of God's wrath, and that it is Jesus, his Son, his anointed one, the one prophesied here, who he has ordained to save us and to be our refuge. It was Jesus that took God's righteous anger against me and you upon himself and endured unfathomable agonies and torture as all the evil within our lives was laid upon him. That's what we remember when we take the bread and the wine, isn't it? So if we were to set ourselves against so great a Savior as him, then how can we possibly stand? So just to conclude, I hope that our reflection upon this psalm causes us to consider afresh the greatness of God and his power, the fact that although the people of this world may resist it, that it is ultimately God who's in control. It's an illusion to think that authority rests with Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or the military or Kim Jong-un or Islamic State or any of these individuals or groups. No, power, we're very clearly told here in God's word, rests in Jesus alone. We do live in confused and turbulent times, don't we? And it is quite scary, but the message of this psalm is that our God is so much greater, and it's him that we should fear, not other people. As it says, we must kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And can I ask, have you done that this morning? Have you kissed the Son? That is, have you personally fled to Jesus as your refuge? Have you accepted and understood the fact that he died for you personally? During his time on earth, and I'll finish with this, Jesus told this parable that we find in Luke chapter 14. This is, Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." "There's still room." And then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." You see, friends, we cannot spurn the invitation of Jesus. And if we haven't accepted it, then please do so this morning. Submit to his lordship while there's still time. Amen.